All right, we're ready to look at Mark chapter 2 in our survey as we make our way through. We began last week my introduction to the Gospel of Mark, how it differs from the other Gospels. We won't go back through all of that. This is the outline that we're following. We borrow that from L.A. Stopher. I think it captures the concept of the Gospel of Mark, four sections. Following the preparation section, which we've already covered, we are now in the Galilean ministry. We'll go from that to the journey from Galilee to Judea, as we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we'll be in the Passion Week or the things that happened in Jerusalem. Expanding on the Galilean ministry, as per Stopher's outline, we are in the conflict section. We began, one of the points that we made concerning Mark is how rapid the book moves. It just moves from one point to the next point and to the next point. Quite often you see the word and or furthermore or immediately, those kind of movement words. And so we're seeing that happen quite quickly as we make our way through Mark. So already we have gone from the popularity section where Jesus began to expand his popularity, multitudes follow him, to the conflict has already begun. We didn't see some of this until we got later in Matthew. We were in the ninth chapter of Matthew by the time this begins. And so much is skipped by Mark. So here is our one chapter to review, so we don't have much to review. Chapter 1 was about Christ, Jehovah's servant. And what did we begin in chapter 1? Galilean ministry. So that's what chapter 1 introduces us to. There's more to that, but it introduces us to the Galilean ministry. That's where we are for a little while. So don't worry about leaving that. We'll flag when we move from that in just a moment. All right, here's chapter 2. As we just mentioned, as per the outline, we have moved now into the conflict section. We're going to see more of this in chapter 3. But this is the conflict section. These events that are grouped together in chapter 2 are not all things that took place in close proximity necessarily. Some of this is mentioned in Matthew 9. Some of it is mentioned in Matthew 12. A little time had passed. But the purpose of the writer is to group some things together that make the same point. And that's often true of all of the writers. Luke is a little more chronological than the other writers, but they usually are grouping events, parables, miracles by subject matter to prove a point. Does that make sense? And not necessarily taking them in sequence, that this happened in the next thing and then this is the next thing that happened. All right? So we're going to see some conflict. And here's what I want you to notice, and hopefully we'll have time at the end to come back to this, but we're going to see there was conflicts about his claim. We see that in the first section. He made a claim of who he was and what he could do. And so there's a conflict over that. There's going to be a conflict over his association, who he associates with. He's associating with Levi, Matthew. He is associating with sinners. And that creates a conflict. There is the conflict over his practice, things that he did. There's conflicts over the Sabbath. And all of that's found right here in chapter 2. Making sense? And so the point that Mark is making is, look at the conflict that was created with the Pharisees as Jesus went forth to preach and to teach. All right, questions or comments before we get underway? All right, let's look at a couple of questions here. Question number 3, why did Jesus say your sins are forgiven to a man who needed healing? All right, very good. And we'll come back to this in a minute, but the point I think is, as Kevin just pointed out, the point is that if he could heal this man, he has just proven that he has the power to forgive sins. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Question number, let's see, 4. What contrast do you see in the modern claim of miracles and what Jesus did at verse 12? Jesus down there, he healed him immediately. All right, there was an immediate effect. Nothing in this could be explained by natural cause, by natural laws. All right, let's get underway. Look at verses 1 to 12. Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. And so let's look at verses 1 to 12. We'll try to make some marginal notes as we go along, some additional things we'll flag. Starting at verse 1, he entered Capernaum after some days. Well, let's get where Capernaum is. Capernaum is at that northern end of the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. What's interesting to me is that Matthew 1, 9 in verse 1, as we came through that, and I don't know that we talked about that much at Matthew 9, mentions he came to his own city. The context shows in Matthew 9, the text was talking about Capernaum. The parallel account here shows he was talking about Capernaum. But I thought his city was Nazareth. Well, the explanation I think for that is he's been rejected at Nazareth, and so this has become home city for him. This is where he's going to constantly come back. This is where he's going to leave. He'll come back, and he's constantly in and out of Capernaum. And so the text in Matthew 9 calls this his own city. Here it's called Capernaum, for what that may be worth to us. All right, he comes to Capernaum. What takes place when he gets to Capernaum? There's a crowd there. He's in a house, and there's such a crowd. What's the description of how big the crowd was? We don't have numbers. They can't even get close to the door. So the house is full, and people are crowded at the door, people outside, and you can't even get close to the door to get in. This is quite a crowd. What's Jesus do? He's got this crowd present in harmony with his mission. Yeah, he preaches the word to them. The same word that we saw in chapter 1. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching about the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we're not told the content other than he preached the word to them, but we know what he preached on other occasions, and he's preaching the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the fulfillment of prophecy, etc. Now, there was four men who brought a paralytic, and the text says at verse 3, they carried the man. Some argue that he was quite a young man because of the term son. He's called son in the context at verse 5, a term that's used with reference to a child. I don't take it that he was a child, but perhaps a young man, because other texts, the parallel accounts and other wording of the text indicates that he was a man. He was old enough to commit sin. Some argue that he was a young child, but he was old enough to commit sin because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And so he seems to be a young man is what I would take that word for son. It's the same word for child that you find in other texts. But anyway, let's go back at verse 3. When they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Well, the roof, Luke's account in Luke 5 says it was a tiled roof, perhaps made of mud, a mixture of mud and of grass. The word that's translated tiled in Luke chapter 5 is the word that just simply means clay. And so it was a clay roof, again, made perhaps of a mixture of mud and of grass, and they were able to easily break through that or open up a section thereof. And so it's unlike our roof. You could hardly be quite a difficult. You could, but it's difficult to get through the roofs of our house. But they opened that up, and they let the man down right in the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus saw, verse 5, their faith, that's the faith of the four. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't focus at that point concerning his faith. Now, he does talk about that, but he saw the faith of these four. When he saw their faith, that he said, your sins be forgiven you. Now, that seems strange. They obviously are letting him down that he might be healed. But Jesus makes a different statement. He doesn't say be healed, not yet. But he says your sins be forgiven you. Now again, why does he do that? He says that first. Finish my sentence. He says that first so that when he works the miracle, that makes it obvious that that's true, that he can forgive sins. Because their conclusion is correct. Notice at verse 7, their conclusion was, no one can forgive sin but God. And that's true. And if he can work the miracle, that just proved he could forgive sins. It just proved that indeed he's deity. There's two evidences given in this story in verses 1 to 12. That's going to be one of them. We haven't even got to the full evidence yet. Here's the second one. They reasoned in their hearts. What does that mean? We would say they're thinking. They hadn't said a word. They're not saying out verbally that who does he think he is. They're thinking this. And they're thinking what? Verse 7. Only God can forgive sin. This man is guilty of blasphemy. He's claiming to be able to forgive sins. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's making a claim that only belongs to God. This man is full of blasphemy. They hadn't said a word. They're just thinking. But notice verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he asked them, why do you reason these things in your heart? That had to startle them. How do you know what they were thinking? John 2 shows that he could read the hearts of men. So he just gave them two evidences, or about to give them two evidences. The first was he read their hearts. He could tell them, I know what you're thinking. They hadn't said a word. They hadn't opened their mouth. He just gave them evidence. I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking what you're thinking in your hearts, that I am guilty of blasphemy, etc.? Make sense? So then he asked, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to arise, take up your bed, and walk? What does he mean by that, which is easier to say? All right. Probably couldn't hear that comment, but that was an excellent comment. That to say your sins be forgiven you would be easy to say because you're not providing any evidence of that. Suppose I made that claim that I can forgive sins and I say to you, your sins are forgiven you. What proof is there that your sins have been forgiven? That's easier to say. To say arise and walk to a lame man, that's harder to say because I've got to provide evidence to follow. And so that's his point. His point is that if I can say to the man, rise and walk with effect and with evidence, then when I say your sins are forgiven you, it is also with effect because I just gave evidence of that. Make sense? So let's go back to our text there at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power. We'll come back to that phrase, Son of Man. Just forget that for a moment. He's talking about himself. That you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he did. And notice at verse 12, you might underline the word, immediately he arose and took up his bed in the presence of them all. In other words, he just gave two proofs. They just realized he read our minds and he told this man to rise and walk, and he did. What reaction came to this? Verse 12. Yeah, they glorified God. They were amazed, glorified God, and they said, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this of saying to a man, rise and walk. Luke's account said they were filled with fear and they said, strange things have happened. Well, indeed, they have happened. All right, I want to go back to this phrase at verse 10. Let's talk about the phrase, the Son of Man, for a moment. That phrase is going to be found. This is the first of 14 times it's found in the book. We didn't see that a lot in the book of Matthew. We did see it there. I'm not saying we didn't see it. We just didn't see it as often in Matthew as we will in Mark. And perhaps that's because the focal point is the servant, Jesus the servant in Mark, more so than in Matthew. But 14 times, and there are the references. And so you think of the Son of Man affirming his humanity. And so he is deity, he's the Son of God, but he's humanity. He's God in the flesh. So he's the Son of Man, therefore that affirms his humanity. You don't have to give much evidence of that. We all recognize that. But I want to suggest to you that's as much about the affirmation of his deity as it is his humanity. If he is the Son of Man, he's deity. You say, well, how is that true? Well, without taking time to go in depth, Daniel 7 says that the one who would be given the throne would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and it calls him the Son of Man would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Remember that? That was a prophecy of the Messiah ascending to his throne, and he's called, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the Son of Man. So what he's saying is, if I can work this miracle, do you see how he's laced several things together? He just read their mind. He worked a miracle, showed them I can forgive sins, I can also heal, but I'm also telling you that this gives evidence I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I am the one that ascends to the throne. I'm the one that has the kingdom, or will have the kingdom, that we've been talking about in preaching the word. Making sense? He's laced a lot of information here. Matthew 16, remember when, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember that question? And you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God and the Son of Man are one and the same. So, that's as much an affirmation of his deity as it is his humanity. And so, if I were debating someone on is Jesus deity, I would focus as much on the expression the Son of Man as I would the Son of God. Because I think it affirms that. Make sense? All right, a couple of nods. All right, let's go back to our text. Any questions or comments on verses 1 to 12 now? Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. And so there's two things we want to see. There's been evidence provided of who he is, and then there's a conflict. That seems to be the focal point, that his teaching didn't just sail through, there was conflict. They're conflicting with him over who he claims to be. He's made a claim, I can forgive sins. Oh, no, you can't. And now there's a conflict. Making sense?
In Luke, I noticed in Luke 7, it said, and the people said God had visited his people, so it did work. And that's where the Pharisees are going to get more jealous.
Absolutely. Yes. God's been here today was the statement made in Luke's account. Luke 7, I think that was. All right, let's talk about Jesus calls Matthew and he eats with sinners. Now, here's another conflict. So let's start at verse 13. He went out again by the sea, walking along the seashore. Again, do you see what Matthew had described, this being his city, that he's spending time in the northern part, particularly, of the Sea of Galilee? Now, that's not the only region he went to. He went farther north. In Matthew 16. But he spends a lot of his time in that northern section of the Sea of Galilee. But anyway, be that as it may, he came by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Well, that's identified in Matthew 9 as being Matthew. Levi seems to be his given family name, and Matthew is Aramaic. And so this is Matthew that is mentioned in Matthew, wrote the book of Matthew. Now, what's not told here that is mentioned in Luke 5 and 29, after he calls for, before we get to that though, let's go back to verse 14. He comes to Matthew or Levi, and what does he say to him? Follow me. I don't take it that he just comes out randomly and finds a guy who's he's never seen before, he's never seen him, and says, come and follow me. What would drive him to follow him? He's either seen what Jesus has done or heard the report of what Jesus has done, and he's worth following. Perhaps Matthew was in that house earlier. I don't know. Perhaps Matthew had heard a report of that. I don't know. But he comes to Matthew and he says, follow me. Now, Luke 5 adds this, that Matthew left all and followed him. Well, Luke 5 makes that point about all the disciples, but particularly with Matthew, he left all. He left his job, he left his place, he left his residence, and he's going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's a practical thing in that. Would you be willing to leave all? Now, at verse 9, the text just opens up, and it happened they were dining at Levi's house. Now, we got to look at the parallel account. Luke 5 says that Matthew had given a feast. And I take it, as you put those in conjunction with each other and following the flow of Luke is a little more chronological, as I've already mentioned, that he has Matthew to follow him. Maybe some time has passed. I don't know how much time has passed. And then Matthew invites him into his home and has a feast for him, perhaps thinking that some of his fellow publicans, tax collectors, some of his fellow sinners would listen to Jesus. I don't know that that's the case, but it may very well be. What happens now, beginning at verse 15? All right, here's another conflict. The conflict this time is not over his claim, but over his association. Look who he spends time with. And so when they saw he was eating with tax collectors, publicans that is, and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now when Jesus heard that, this time they're verbally saying it, so there's no reading of the mind. What was his answer to that? Yes. Here's a summary of his mission. We made this point in Matthew's account of this, and a good place to mention this again. Matthew seems to develop the concept in the context. I don't mean in the immediate story, but in the greater context, Matthew's focusing on the compassion of Jesus. That compassion, this requires compassion, the very thing the Pharisees didn't have in their heart toward the sinner. But be that as it may, that those who are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So here's a summary of what his mission is. This is the mission that he's on. I'll come back to that, but I want to go to a question now. Question number 5, how would you respond to the use of these verses, that is this section 13 to 17, to say that associating with the world is not dangerous, for that's what Jesus did? Perhaps you've not heard that. We preach and teach on the danger of associating with people of the world, the ungodly, and you spend time with them, you're going to become like them. There's warnings over and over, 1 Corinthians 15. And sometimes the response comes back, well, Jesus did that. He was found eating with sinners. He was rubbing shoulders with them. And so I can do the same thing. All right. Good point. What'd you say, Kevin?
So he was participating in what they did, but he was there to teach them what they needed to hear.
Okay. Good point. Good point.
You have to have passion.
All right. Good point. Yeah. Psalm 1 makes that point. Say again.
How else are you going to converse on without talking to them?
Good point. Absolutely. If that argument stands, then we can do away with any warning about association with the world, couldn't we? So we couldn't warn against associating with, like Proverbs 1, Psalm 1. Those warnings, Psalm 106, that historical psalm showed that's how Israel went into sin, as they begin to learn their ways. We just have to throw all those out if that argument means anything. Yes, ma'am. Good point. Yeah, his purpose for there was not to have close association. These are his closest friends. These are the ones he spends most of his time with. But he was there, the text says, to call them to repentance. I guarantee you, those who use this argument to justify their association with friends of the world, if they were doing what Jesus did, they wouldn't have those friends of the world very long. If you're spending time calling them to repentance, you've got to make a change. I want to talk to you about the kingdom. That's not going to last too long. Not going to work too well. Go to question number 6. What does verse 17 tell us about looking for prospects for the gospel? All right. Don't stay home, do nothing. We often want to look for, quote, good people that would make good converts. We would like to look for spiritually healthy people to make good converts, when maybe we need to be looking for those that are sick. Does that make sense? You say, well, this person's spiritually sick. Let me tell you, they're near death spiritually. I'm telling you, their spiritual life is just shot. Their moral life is shot. That's who needs the gospel. They need it. And that's what Jesus was doing. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about the section now of Jesus is being questioned, and he's questioned over two matters. The first is fasting. This is one of the practices. And then his matter of the abuse in their mind of the Sabbath. So let's see if we can get through those two things and we'll be done. The matter of fasting. Several things to work through, and I want to get through, and I think we've got time to do it, the next section, 23 to 28. There's some difficulties in all of those sections. It seems simple on the surface, but you get to some of the nuances of the controversial text, gets a little more difficult. But anyway, let's see what happens here. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees, that is, the disciples of the Pharisees, were fasting, and they came and they asked, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That was a charge Jesus did not deny. In other words, he didn't respond to, well, they do fast. Let me tell you, let me give you examples of that. He didn't deny. They're not fasting. So without going through those three points that he makes, and we'll come to those, we'll make those points, what's his overall point? My disciples, yes, you're right, my disciples are not fasting. Because okay. All right. Okay. Those are good points. Yeah. Yes. His point in every one of the illustrations, he's going to give three, and we'll go through all three of those. His point in that is it's not appropriate now. There is appropriate time, an appropriate place. It's not appropriate now. And that's why they're not fasting. Now, let's talk about fasting. Let's just erase the text for a moment in your mind, and let's just talk about fasting. It was commanded in the Old Testament law on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. There is no commandment in the New Testament that tells us we must fast and tell us when and how. Let that sink in for a moment. Thirdly, the Pharisees practiced regular fasting. Luke 18 indicates that they fast twice a week. A couple of sources, Hastings, for example, is quoted by Stouffer as saying that their regular days for fasting was on Mondays and Thursdays. Well, you'll recall Luke 18, that statement, a fast twice a week. So he met the requirement of the Jewish custom, not of the requirement of God. Matthew 6 also shows that quite often the Pharisees would do it for show. Remember that? That they had the long faces, etc., and I want you to know I've made sacrifice, well, I'm fasting, I've been without food. They made a great show for that. Now, with that in mind, Jesus, when he's asked, why do your disciples not fast? His first illustration is concerning a wedding. And that is, while the bridegroom is still with the guest, they don't fast. And again, as pointed out, it seems there to be associated with mourning. Fasting, and here's a footnote, fasting seems to be an effect or a result. You say, we don't fast today. We all fast. Have you ever, because of a death in the family, because you're so busy doing something, maybe even preparing for something involving kingdom work or spiritual work, that you don't even take time to eat? In fact, every night we fast, because the next morning, if you eat at all, it is called break fast. You're breaking your fast. That's what we call that meal. You're breaking a cycle of fasting. And so we do fast as an effect or result, not so much as an intended spiritual thing. I'm not talking about when you fast for health purposes. That's a whole different story. We're talking about anything spiritual. All right? Here's the second illustration. But concerning the bridegroom, they'll fast when he's gone because now they're sad and they mourn. But while he's with them, that's not the appropriate time. You're not mourning while he's still there. All right? The second illustration is sewing an unshrunk cloth. Your translation may say an old cloth. That's an unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Here's a garment that's already shrunk. And then you take some unshrunk cloth and sew it to it, what's going to happen? As it shrinks, it's going to rip and tear, and it's ruined. That's inappropriate. Does that make sense? All right. Now, there's much discussion about verse 22 concerning putting new wine into old bottles. There's two views. One is the idea that that's talking about the fermentation process, that you take new wine, unfermented wine, and put it in to a new bottle container, and as it stretches with fermentation, then you don't take new wine and put into that old bottle and it stretches more and burst. All right? If that's what it's talking about, it's still making the point that's inappropriate. Pope makes a good argument. By Pope, I'm talking about Kyle Pope in his work. Kyle is a scholar. Kyle makes good argument for the fact that that is probably not talking about the fermentation process, but the prevention of fermentation. And you don't put new wine, unfermented wine, into old bottles, which is contaminated, which will produce an effect of fermentation. And then it stretches, et cetera, and burst. Either way, the point is, it is not appropriate. So he gives three illustrations of that. Make sense? It's not time, it's not appropriate. That's his point. Now, one of the questions I'm just going to mention briefly, not to discuss it, but what do you learn about wine? That the term wine, there's new and old wine. That is fermented and unfermented wine. That's obvious. That wine does not always mean fermented juice of the grape. It can include and does, like in Isaiah 65, unfermented. It's still in the cluster. So let's get the last section now. So they questioned him about his practice. You must not be what you claim to be because your disciples don't fast. The last one is about the disciples eating on the Sabbath. What's this all about? Well, verse 7, on the Sabbath day, the disciples begin to pluck, and Luke says they begin to rub the grain. They pluck the grain and they rub the grain. And they make the charge. What charge do they make? The Pharisees. Yeah, what they're doing is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath. You may have made some marginal notes at Matthew 12, if you did on this very point. You may jump back over there. And if you didn't, then this may be a good time to make some notes. There's two different approaches to this text. One is, and I don't mean there's one that's just way out in left field. Both of them are good approaches. I'm just convinced the second one I'm going to mention is correct. One approach to this is that Jesus is saying the disciples are justified in what they're doing because David did some things that was not right for him to do, but it was okay under the circumstance, being hungry and there was a need. So David didn't do any wrong. And so David did something that was normally unlawful, but it was okay for him to do. Stouffer argues that, C.E.W. Doris argues that, and you may have one of those two works. Linsky argues that. I'm just not convinced that's what it's saying. I think what he's saying is, in light of Matthew's account, is the disciples didn't do anything wrong, but David did. Now, what evidence did David do wrong? Well, David did that which was not lawful for him to do. Well, that, you don't get much plainer than that. It was not lawful for him to do that. And I flag for you Matthew 12 and in verse 7, the disciples were referred to what they did. They were called the guiltless. What they did was not wrong, did not violate the Sabbath law. Now, I think Wayne Jackson captured the thought when he He gave a paraphrase of that. The top is a paraphrase, and McGarvey's comments are at the bottom. This is a paraphrase from Wayne Jackson. He said, "You Pharisees revered David as a great king and Hebrew hero. David once broke the law of Moses by illegal consumption of sacred food, but you don't condemn him for that." In other words, David did wrong, but you think it was okay. "By way of contrast, my disciples have violated your silly traditions, and yet you charge them with sin. How very inconsistent you are." I think that's the point he's making. We made that point over in Matthew. McGarvey's comment said, "Now the real argument of Jesus is this: David, when hungry, ate showbread, which is confessedly unlawful for him to eat, and yet you justify him. My disciples pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath, an act which the law does not forbid, and yet you condemn them." Does that make sense? I think that's the point that Jesus is making. The Pharisees reasoned that plucking was the same as reaping, and rubbing was the same as threshing, and so what you're doing is working on the Sabbath. I think they had 39 laws that they had developed, not in the law itself, but they had developed of what constituted working on the Sabbath. And if you violated any one of those, you violated the law. And they're charging Jesus with that. And Jesus makes the point, no. You're not really interested in violating the law. David did, and you don't even condemn him. My disciples didn't violate the law, and you do condemn them. Make sense? Inconsistent. All right. Now, at the end of Mark 9, we've got a couple of minutes to go. Let's get, Mark 2, where we are. At verse 26, there's a textual issue here, or perhaps a textual issue. That's referring to 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 16. And you go there, and the priest is Ahimelech, but it's mentioned here as Abiathar, who was the son of Ahimelech. So why the discrepancy? Well, I don't know. I don't really know. It could be, some suggest, a scribal error. And we have some of those, so that's not a big deal. Some have suggested that their priesthood, that he's talking about a time period that encompassed both of being priest, may have overlapped, but more likely that he's talking about the time period where these two were priests, maybe. And some suggest that it may mean just in the time of Ahimelech and Abiathar is the period he's talking about. My point is, there are a number of explanations that could explain why that made its way into the text. I don't know. It may be a scribal error. I'm not overly concerned about that. Let's get 27 and 28 and we'll be done. That the Sabbath is not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it is the idea that the Sabbath was made for man's rest, for the benefit of man, and not for these Pharisees to make their strict man-made laws to be executed concerning the Sabbath. And then he adds, therefore, the Son of Man is, there's your phrase, Son of Man again, second time we've seen it, is also Lord of the Sabbath. I take that to mean Jesus had the power, being the Son of Man, deity. He could make exceptions, but there's no need for an exception here because they didn't violate. But even if it was, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He rules over the Sabbath. He was there in the beginning when the Sabbath was established. Does that make sense? So who are they to question him about the Sabbath when he was the one that created the Sabbath? Conflict. You see the conflicts? At least four here. They conflict over his claim, over his practice, over his keeping of the Sabbath, and we're going to see more of that continue in chapter 3. Time is about gone. Question or comment? Say again. Good point. Be thankful for the conflict. It demonstrates.
I'm just saying Matthew 11, where he talks about the great invitation, how the yoke was light. You can see how heavy the Pharisees have made all their work. I'm just looking at the Sabbath day.
Absolutely. Chapter 3, next time.